Good morning. Real quick here, two quick announcements. The first one is Book of the Month, which is Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. And I've already had a couple of people talk about how they are attempting to read it, and they're finding themselves rereading paragraphs over and over, and I think that's great. The second thing is men. As you may know, Men's Roundup is canceled, but it's not canceled. So here's how it works. They have put together a video package. So the church has purchased the video package, and then we're able to do whatever we want to with said video package. It's, I think, about 3 hours worth of video content. So we have not set a date, so I'm giving you the heads up now. Next week we will make an announcement, and we will set up we're kind of thinking maybe do a Saturday, bring your own lunch, get together, and we'll watch the, message from the main speaker, so Ortland, and then there's a couple other things from some of the workshop people that we're going to do a workshop. So it's kind of like a mini roundup. The Boy Scouts used to have something like that. I forget what it was called though. It was like the little, huh? Jamboree. So we'll call it a jamboree. So next week though we'll do that. Now what was getting passed around real quick there, if you want one, if you don't want one, that's cool. I'm going to give you a quick heads up. I did not pay attention to the margins. There's a couple of pages that go right just to the edge. So if you're not cool with that, I'm going to reprint some of them. This is what you're getting there. If you want one, is it's the doctrinal statement for the church, but it's spaced out greatly so that there's room to write with it. The way I put it together is so that the doctrinal statement would be here. Then you have all this space and all this space to take notes if you want. If you don't, that's cool. And if you would like to have the doctrinal statement without all said spacing, just the doctrinal statement, well, that's easy enough to print off too. In fact, you might ask the question, why are we passing that out? Well, that's because you weren't here last week. We are going into this new series. We're going to be walking through the doctrinal statement that's held here. And what that means is what Scio Baptist Church, well, what we believe, what our foundation is, what we're teaching on. And this morning, we're going to start working our way through that. Let's do this. I'm gonna pray, and then we're gonna get into it. Okay, Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning, and Father, Lord, I thank you for those that you have brought together here, and Lord, we thank you for those that are at home right now, and just pray that as we walk through your word, that we would understand what it is that you exactly have, Lord, what you've called us to, and help make some of these things that. I don't know, Lord. I think there's a lot of people out there that made a lot of these things a little bit more difficult than they were necessary. And we understand that your burden is light. Help us to understand that doesn't mean easy, but it does mean that, Lord, that we are not alone in our understanding. We thank you for this time. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So with this new series on doctrine, we're going to be covering quite a few things. And so, like I said, in that packet that you have there has all of these. And so we've got scripture, and then we're going to talk about God. So we will actually begin with talking about God in the whole as a Trinitarian God, what it means to be a triune God. And then we're going to spend time specifically on the Father, and then on the Son and the Spirit. We're going to talk about humanity. We're going to talk about sin. Oh, there it goes. Okay. So sin, salvation, church, and then some of the things that deal with last things, including angels. Real quick here, though, to talk about these things, and this morning, by the way, we're going to go ahead and begin with the first one, scripture, because quite frankly, without the scripture, you don't have doctrine. This is our understanding. This is our key. And so we're going to begin there this morning. We're going to spend time in each one of these things. It's not going to be like today's scripture and then tomorrow is the next one. We're going to spend some time here. Okay, it's going to take a while. All right? Because the very first time I ever preached this series when the doctrinal statement was brand new, we just did 1 week each one of these once one a week, and that was very fast. We're going to take our time because we got nothing else to do right now, right? We got lots of time, so let's spend some time in the Word. And so understand a couple of things about a doctrinal statement, though. So I think it's important to talk about what a doctrinal statement is and even what it's not. One particular writer says this: doctrine seeks to trace the big theological themes of Scripture along the storyline of the Bible. It would be very easy to say this is doctrine. Doctrine is understanding this. It's taking this and saying, okay, what does this mean and what is important, what's to understand? So doctrine, when we talk about a doctrinal statement, we're talking about foundational truths found in the Scripture. And in this case, a doctrinal statement then are those truths that will be held by and taught by, in this case, this church. So this is Sio Baptist's doctrinal statement. It also happens to be the same or very similar to the doctrinal statement that's held by CB Northwest, which is our association, not to be confused with the denomination. It is held by the vast majority. In fact, our doctrinal statement, if you went to another CB church, chances are if you grab their doctrinal statement, it's going to be the same. Not necessarily word for word, but it's going to be pretty close, the same points and everything else, how they might have organized, but we have ours organized exactly the way the CB does. And for what it's worth, when we did rewrite the doctrinal statement, which began, our work began in 2013, that wasn't true. The doctrinal statement here wasn't the CB doctrinal statement, even though it was a CB church. It was very, very, very far from it in a lot of ways. Not in a heretical way, I'm just saying it didn't address a whole lot of things. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Doctrinal statements, though, it needs to be understood this. Doctrinal statements are not, I should say this. They're kind of a general all-encompassing, but they're not all-encompassing, right, at the same time. They're not exhaustive. There are obviously going to be points that somebody can say, how come that's not in the doctrinal statement, or how come this isn't in the doctrinal statement? And for what it's worth, there are those who ask the question, why do we have a point for angels? Which, when we get there, it'll make sense. But it's not to say that those other points aren't good points, aren't valid points, aren't doctrinal points. The point of a doctrinal statement needs to be brief, but complete. And that's important, okay? So it's understanding that. For instance, just a quick example. We at this church, we would say we hold to the five solas. I've preached on the five solas, okay, the alone statements. So by grace alone, by faith alone. Now, amongst those would be sola scriptura, since we're going to talk about Scripture. So it's by the Scripture alone. We can know God by the Scripture alone. The Scripture is sufficient in knowing who God is. Yet, you're not going to find the word sola scriptura in the doctrinal statement. Great point. Wonderful point. Totally worth preaching on, but it doesn't have to be in the doctrinal statement to be true, right? A doctrinal statement is, well, it lays a foundation, okay? And if you stop and you think about building a home, when you lay the foundation doesn't include the framework, the electrical, the plumbing, the sheetrock, the windows, the siding, the paint, the roof, right? Those are all the things that you build on top of that foundation. And so if you have a solid enough foundation, well, then you're ready to start building the house. And often I think the things that we think are doctrinal statements or doctrinal issues are actually the house, not the foundation, okay? Because sometimes a doctrinal statement can be rather anemic. It can be oversimplified. You know, it's like, what do you believe at this church? We believe Jesus. Great. That's not a bad thing to believe. I highly endorse that. But what does that mean? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? And then how about this? Why Jesus, right? Why do we even need him? See, you start building off of those things. So sometimes it can be, I would call it anemic. Sometimes a doctrinal statement, I've seen plenty of doctrinal statements that are bloated. I think that would be the right word. Like, they're just so full to the point where nobody's reading that, right? You're not going to get anybody to sit down in there, and you have to have a degree just to understand what that statement says. And that's not supposed to be the purpose of the doctrinal statement to go beyond that. In fact, you know where that actually, there is a place for that, all the things that we're talking about there, the things that you would say, oh, that let's just keep throwing more and more in there. Well, that's the stuff that the church leadership should be teaching in the church to begin with. We've looked at this verse a million times, but just one more, right? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, okay, he gave them for what? to equip the saints of the to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of Christ. See, that's what we do. So the foundation says, this is what we stand on, and we teach from here up, right? And we don't teach outside of this foundation too, right? If you're going to build a house, when you set the foundation, the whole point of it is to, well, it's to build on that foundation. You don't build on the yard next to the foundation, right? Because that's the part of the house that's going to sink. That's the part of the house that's going to separate, and then suddenly you got the big cracks in the wall and everything else. So the idea, though, would be that we are to equip the saints. So the leadership of the church, it's their job at that point then to take this foundation and help us, help all of us, build from there. It's not the job of a piece of paper. This doctrinal statement doesn't tell you how to live. That's not the purpose of this, okay? Now, the scripture will instruct us how to live. We're going to see that this morning. But the doctrinal statement's point isn't to help you define what is okay and not okay to do and all these kind of things. It's just the foundational. We understand the truth to be these things. That isn't to say a doctrinal statement is just some mere overview. Don't reduce it to that. In fact, if you look at our doctrinal statement, you'll notice it's not just a statement. But then we have footnotes to that. So below the statement, you're going to see all the scripture references to that, okay? And in some cases, there's going to be, it feels like there's more reference than there is statement, okay? And that's good, because we're saying we didn't just come up with these ideas. Like, we thought that sounded good. Let's call it that. But that we see that the scripture instructs us in these things. Last thing, a doctrinal statement is not merely the pastor's view. You don't go, well, yeah, this is what Mike believes. Doesn't mean it's what I believe, it's what Mike believes. No, this is the church's doctrinal statement. This is Sio Baptist's doctrinal statement. Surely I believe this. Any pastor ought to believe the doctrinal statement of the church that they're in. There have been cases where you see pastors who perhaps don't. They teach something way outside of the boundary of a doctrinal statement. And I will tell you this real quick here, and I've said it a million times. When I teach outside of the bounds of this, where it's contrary, not just saying I'm teaching something that isn't addressed, but it's against what's addressed, that's the time you open the door and you show me, right? You say, that's where you go. This is the foundation of what the pastor teaches from. But this is not just my view, this is the view of the church. In fact, we talked about a little bit about this last week. To become a member of Sio Baptist Church, A, we have assumed, because we have asked you to, you have read this, along with the other polity portion of the document, the Constitution as a whole. But here, we not only do we ask you, though, that you've read it, but that you agree to it. Okay, so if there's points that you don't agree with, then it would be the job of you coming to leaders saying, I don't agree with this, can you help me understand it? Okay, but other than that, it's to say that I agree with this, I uphold this. In fact, in order to be a teacher here at Sio Baptist, you have to be a member. Well, to be a member says you agree with the doctrinal statement, so you wouldn't be teaching outside of the bounds of the doctrine then, right? That's the purpose of these things. Okay, so now, presuming that the church's doctrinal statement is grounded in Scripture, which ours is, and it's not just a mere ideology, kind of like I think sometimes maybe we might confuse doctrinal statement with vision statement, right? A vision statement just kind of says who we are as a church and what our goal is, and we desire to, and then you kind of start filling in those blanks to be the representation of Christ. That the doctrinal statement isn't a vision statement. It's the absolute truth. This doesn't change regardless if we do, right? This statement always stays the same. So it's not an ideology. It's then become something, though, that we can use, the doctrinal statement, that is, as a barometer to what is taught. It helps us to make sure that we're inside the bounds. And again, given the non-exhaustiveness of the statement, then here's the thing, is when you start to go, well, I don't see it necessarily addressed in the statement, how am I supposed to measure it? Well, the statement should take you to here then, right? Because that's, after all, where the statement actually comes from. So I guess this would be the right time to say, let's consider what this looks like by considering, there's a group that, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard of this group of people. You find them in the book of Acts. They're a group of people from a place called Berea, and they are called the Bereans. Okay, they're called the Bereans because they're from Berea, not because of what they do. We sometimes confuse that. But if you're not familiar with the Bereans, let me introduce you. So, Acts 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Now, you'll see here in a minute, they're coming out of Thessalonica. Okay, and in fact, they're going to get killed, so they're getting them out. Okay, so they sent them by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there agitating and stirring up the crowd. It's a nice group of people there. We'll talk about them in a second. But I want you to notice a few things about these Bereans, because I think we get the Bereans a little confused with something else. Okay, first, Paul uses the word that they are more noble. And by saying that, now noble, it can mean two different things. Okay, the first one, I think most people, when you hear noble and you think maybe in the scripture, you're kind of thinking nobility, maybe it's a social status or even a status of wealth. But noble can also mean that this is somebody who is who's fair, they're open-minded, they're going to listen and not presume to know, right? And they're not going to cast a judgment first and then figure out later. Right? They want to hear all the arguments, right? And clearly that's what Paul is talking about here with these. I'm not saying that these people didn't have nobility, but it is to say that they, well, what does Luke say in Acts here? He says that they received the word with all eagerness. They were willing to hear what Paul had to say, which is also in contrast to those in Thessalonica. They were clearly not interested in hearing what Paul had to say. The other thing to say about the Bereans, because if you've been in church long enough, maybe you've heard that phrase or something like it, you need to be a good Berean. And we usually translate be a good Berean as somebody who scrutinizes something somebody says. And that's not what the Bereans did. And when I say scrutinize, I'm not saying they didn't assess. I'm saying pick over, have a conclusion before, right? They didn't have, I don't know what you're having for lunch today, but in many, many places after church, people have refried pastor for lunch. They didn't do that, okay? They weren't just listening going, I'm not going to believe anything he says. I'm just going to pick it apart. I'm going to show him why he's wrong. Their goal wasn't to show Paul why he was wrong. Their eagerness to hear the gospel laid out the way that he did, talking about Jesus and saying that the Old Testament speaks of this Jesus, they're going, does it? If it's true, we want to know that. And they went to the scripture, and they went to what we would call the Old Testament, because at this point in time, keep in mind, the New Testament didn't exist in its entirety. There's some letters floating around. There's a couple of gospels written. They haven't been consolidated yet. So you have simply the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament, and they would go back to it and hear what Paul says, and says, well, does what Paul say about the Messiah and that this is Jesus of Nazareth being this person, does it line up? And they did that with eagerness. They didn't do it with this idea, we're going to destroy Paul's argument first. And then if it happens to stand, I guess we'll believe it. They want it to be true, but they're going to verify it with the scripture. And again, the Thessalonians, on the other hand, they not only were they not receiving, but they had no interest in it. In fact, I would say that perhaps for them, perhaps it was just a matter of it interfered with their life, and they didn't like that. And not only did they not like that, they chase him out of town, and then on top of it, they chase after him to cause even more problems with where he went. I'm kind of think about this in terms of what Paul says over in 2 Timothy, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just this idea, I just keep getting more and more information, but never actually landing on anything. anything. And then even to the point where Paul says, for time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Tell me what I want to hear, not what I have to figure out, right? I don't want to have to go verify. Just tell me the things that I want to already believe, right? You can listen to a million sermons and you can read a million books, but at some point in time, it's important for everyone to simply say, you know what? I need to plant a flag, and I need to start building around this, right? I need to start laying the foundation here, and then once that foundation is laid, I need to start building on it. And you know what? I'm just going to tell you real quick here. In your path of growth in Christianity, you're going to get some things wrong, okay? You're going to have some ideas that you were pretty sure were scripture, but then you're going to find out they weren't. And you know what you get to do at that point in time? Correct. You get to correct, right? We would call it repent. You turn away from this and you turn towards this. And you actually have that opportunity. So at some point in time, you just simply say, I'm going to plant my flag here. The question is, at what point is it things that you're willing to die on, right? The hill to die on. And I'm going to tell you right now, the doctrinal statement here, this is what we are saying as Sorrow Baptist Church, we're willing to die on. This is it, okay? There's more to it. There's more that we could certainly die on, but we're saying at bare minimum, right? Here we go. This is a good place to start. So what is our statement? We believe the Bible is God's absolute objective truth for all people for all times. In other words, culture doesn't change any of that. It is without error in concept or details in the original writings. Understand, lots of translations. We're not vouching for every translation out there, okay? Talking about the original writings. It is breathed out in its entirety by God, divinely preserved, and therefore trustworthy. We believe the Holy Spirit superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and literary styles, they composed the recorded God's word. It is God's written revelation complete in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. It is the supreme authority in all matters to which it speaks and is sufficient for life, conduct, and practice. Understandable by every believer. We believe Scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then our key verse, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we're going to go more into that in a moment here. So when we talk about this statement, though, understand that these are the things that we're going to be covering over the time, right? We're going to be covering this objective truth. What does that exactly mean? Can we have an absolute truth? And why do we say the Scripture has this absolute truth? What do we mean without error when it comes to the original text? Why do we even trust this, right? I mean, after all, you've heard all the arguments, right? I mean, man just put this thing together to hold people back, right? So no, we don't believe that, and we're going to show why that is. We're going to talk about the contributors and the authors, right, that make up the Bible, and how the Bible is broken into various categories like law and history and poetry and prophetic writings and the Gospels, that we look at 66 books and only 66 books. We don't look to the Apocrypha. We don't look to the Gnostic texts and all the various different things that kind of pop up here and there, but that we adhere to all 66. We don't look at certain books. You know, I'm not naming any names, Song of Solomon, and say, we don't need that one. No, it's all 66, okay? And we believe that, okay? We believe the authority of the Scripture. And then we're also going to talk about the understanding of Scripture. How is it that we can make such a statement that it is available for all believers to believe? That you can come to understand it. We're going to give you tools. We're going to talk about the tools of why and how we can approach that. It's about laying that foundation. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is I actually want to go back into the 2 Timothy passage that I read at the end of last week, okay? But we're going to kind of walk through it a little bit more. And again, I understand. We've been through this passage quite a bit over the time. Don't get complacent just because you think, I know that passage. Listen to what Paul is saying. Because remember, Paul has poured his life into Timothy. And now he is writing to Timothy, his final letter to Timothy, charging him with what he must do. And that is to continue preaching the word, to continue preaching the gospel, that from the beginning, God's word has shown us and told us the work was to reconcile man to himself by his work and not ours. And we find that work completed through Jesus Christ. And so pouring his life into Timothy, he now commands Timothy to carry on with that. So, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I just want to pause real quick here. This isn't saying people are going to become this. It says this is our default status, right? And this sounds really just, I mean, I hope you look at this and go, man, that sounds really, really ugly, because it does. But when we stand before God without Christ, that's all he sees. Okay, that's the default. The question is, can we escape that? Can we not be that, right? But he says in the last days, it's going to get difficult because you're going to see people want to hold on to this more and more and more. They don't want to let it go. So let's keep going here. For among them, there are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Yannes and Yambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. And so, again, just compare for a moment that picture of the Bereans and then the Thessalonians, right? And you might be able to say, you know, you kind of look at that first list of people, right? That's not a very noble list, is it? In fact, it's the exact opposite. And we see that in the Thessalonians as they try to stir up problems. Because you know what? These things are true about them, and they want to keep some of these things. Maybe not all of them. But every now and then, you know, it's like, what about me? What about what makes me happy? See, the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, and the gospel is the culmination of the scripture. It's the purpose of the scripture, to come to this place of what reconciliation looks like and how it has been accomplished. And so the gospel, the scripture, it's offensive. Right? I don't know how you feel about the gospel, but you need to, if you're really honest with it, the gospel offends us, doesn't it? Because the gospel tells me, the first thing it tells me, it's not about me. I was raised thinking I was the center of the universe, right? I mean, my mom told me so. My grandmother told me so. And then I read the Bible, and the Bible says, no, you're not. You're not even on the farthest outside. You're further than that. And so I'm raised to think I'm special. And it's not to say that you aren't loved, but we put ourselves on a pedestal. And we're raised this way. And the gospel says, you know what? The best you've accomplished is this. Isaiah, your righteous acts, filthy rags, right? I mean, that's not encouraging at all. And so we hear this, though, throughout the scripture. Sometimes people will start talking about the gospel like, you are the reason Jesus died. It's like, no, he died because it's the only way sin could be taken care of. The gospel tells me, not only am I not good enough, but there is nothing I can do to become good enough. I can do everything I want, but I will always fall short, which really stinks, because I can work my tail off and get the exact same accomplishment of the people who live this way, because it all falls short. It flies. The gospel flies in the face of the American dream, doesn't it? I mean, that self-made man persona. And we learn that the gospel is accomplished not by my works. It has to be accomplished by somebody else. I actually have to submit to the fact that it is going to be done by somebody else and not me. That's what the gospel calls me to do. And I want to let you know right now, if you're not aware, that's the good news. The good news is that Christ has done that. And he's not saying, now you. He says, follow me. Those are the two most exciting words in all of the scripture, I believe. But I look at that and how the gospel offends me. And it reminds me of November 17th, 1973. How many people remember November 17th? I remember that day so clearly. I was 8 months old. And but on November 17th, 1973, President Richard Nixon gave a speech, a rather infamous speech. He was being scrutinized, amongst other things, over the wealth that he acquired while in office. Right? And there's a question of this wealth and where did it come from? And as he broke it all down, at some point in time, you have to believe somebody was saying, just stop talking because it's making it worse. And then finally he says those infamous words. Well, I'm not a crook. I've earned everything I've got. Isn't that? Isn't that what we want to come at and say, you know what, I've done my part, I've done my stuff, and I don't care whether you think it was right or wrong, here I am, and what I have is what I have, I've earned it. And that's our default position, I've earned. But God looks at it and says, no, your default condition is, you're a crook. You've stolen rather than received. Last week I mentioned the pastor, Ray Comfort. And some of the stuff he's done. And one of the things he's notorious for is he loves to go out with video, you know, and a crew, a very minimal crew, and go interview people. And then the gospel just pours out of him no matter where he's at. But he loves to get somebody to it. Right? He doesn't just slam them with it. So in particular, the thing that he likes to do often is he'll go and he'll ask, and the questions usually begin with this: do you believe you're a good person? Well, yeah, I'm a good person. And do you believe there's a heaven? Well, yeah. And so as a good person, you go to heaven. Well, yeah. He said, well, do you believe there's a hell? Well, no, there's not. It's heaven. And pretty much everybody's pretty good. Well, what about the people that aren't? Well, I don't know, right? That's usually how the interview starts. And so he says, let me ask you some questions. And it's always the same questions. Tell me something. Have you ever lied? To which the answer then, you know, is usually, yes. We've all lied at some point in time, okay? Maybe not super recent, but we've all lied. Interesting, one particular interview, I remember the guy saying, it's not a lie until you get caught. And so which Ray then asked the question, well, how many lies do you suppose you've told that way that you've never been caught? And he goes, oh, thousands. Well, you've just been caught. Now we're back at the same spot, okay? So, and of course, then there's a chuckle. It breaks the barrier for a moment. So have you lied? Yes. Tell me, have you ever stolen anything? Like a piece of candy, you know, or maybe a grape, you know. You're thinking you're just testing out the grapes, but you're not buying any grapes and you taste the grape. You just stole a grape, right? Assuming that you're not supposed to taste test the fruit. But nonetheless, right, have you stolen anything? And everybody usually answers, yeah. So at some point in time in your life, you've stolen something, right? Okay. So have you ever used God's name in vain? Right, and that one kind of gets a little trickier. He says, you know, just in general, like you use it as a cuss word. You used it in a way that it wasn't glorifying God, right? Just breaking it down as simple as you can get. You know, stubbed your toe in the middle of the night. What did you say? You know, ouch. You know, so the guy, I've used the Lord's name in vain. Okay, you ever looked at, in this, he's talking to, most of the time he's talking to guys. So he's like, have you ever looked at a pretty girl? Yeah. Have you ever thought about that pretty girl more than a second? Yeah. Have you ever thought about doing things with that pretty girl? Things that, because she's not yours, but you're treating in your mind like she's yours. Yeah. He goes, you know, the Bible calls that lust. Jesus actually says whatever you think, you've done. So just thinking it, you've done it. He says, so by your own admission, just at that moment, right, and maybe you know where this is going now. He says, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer. And the guy's like, you know, because you can't deny it because you just admitted it. Of course, you want to start measuring it, right? Well, it's not as bad as people who have. No, just by your own admission, you have broken 4 out of the 10 commandments. Just out of curiosity, how many commandments do you think you can break and God will overlook? Well, if we're true, if we really believe that these things matter, then the answer would be zero. And you just hit 4 out of, never mind the other ones that I'm sure he could find guilt for. By the way, when we talk about guilt, let's be clear here. Being guilty, it's not, you know, we say, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty. That's almost like it's not a lie until you get caught. You know, and the reality is guilty defines you have indeed done something. It's now the question about consequence, right? So we're guilty. What's the consequence? See, it's the scripture that starts to reveal these things to us. It points out that it's actually not the size of the sin. Okay, so stop, don't measure that. It's not the size of the sin. It's that sin is the state of man, period. We're disconnected from our Creator. And if we're disconnected, we need to be reconnected. We would call that reconciled. We need that, right? I can't do it by myself because I'm constantly finding myself guilty. So I need somebody else to do it for me. And the scripture tells us that. It tells us that you can't, God has. So when we look at this list that Paul gives, this isn't what we become, this is who we are. We're guilty. And one of the biggest lies that are out there right now is that somehow you can have this life and have Jesus too. Jesus almost becomes, I know some people will say it's like fire insurance or something like that, right? Like, I accepted Jesus when I was little, but I'm going to go do me, right? But it's, or how about this one? You know, Jesus just wants you happy, right? And that is that a true statement, Jesus? Yeah, he does. He loves you and he desires the best things for you. But when you say that, Jesus wants me happy, we really have to start, well, we have to define what happy means, because I know my idea of happy. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's quite a few areas in my life not so happy, right? I think they could be happier, right? But that's not, Jesus isn't interested in happy, especially the go-lucky emotion. How do you feel today, right? In fact, what does he actually want you to do? Well, again, familiar verses here. We don't have to go too deep, right? Jesus says it right here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. First off, deny what? That whole list that Paul gave, right? Deny those things. Deny the things that make you happy that would oppose who God is, right? For the, you would have to literally walk away from God in order for those things to be true in your life. Deny those things. Take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, right? He who dies with the most toys still dies, right? Isn't that what the bumper sticker says? Like, you can have all these things, you can amass all these things, and everybody, in fact, there's that, that's like the biggest trend, and now I think even in our lockdown status of life at the moment, it's gotten worse, right? It's that fulfillment of hitting the buy now button on Amazon, but then that goes away like 2 seconds later, and now it's not even coming in 2 days. So I got to keep buying stuff. There was an article I read one time of a lady who she actually had an addiction to it because her only social context was the UPS man, you know? And so she just had to keep having Amazon send stuff so that she always had somebody to talk to for a minute. It's, I laugh, but it's sad, right? It's the wrong condition, but forfeit his soul. What is it that you would give up who you are for? I mean, like, who you are ever, like, just be non-existent in a sense, right? What is it that is worth that? I don't think there's anything that's worth it in that context. What can a man give in return for a soul? You can't even buy it back. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Right? That's that moment where Jesus says, I never knew you. And that's not the place that we want to exist. He says adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous here, it's not talking about a physical impurity, but it's talking about it in the context of a spiritual impurity. Is to say this, that you belong to the Creator, but you've married yourself or you've taken on something that isn't Him. You've attached yourself there. That's literally what adultery is defying the relationship that you have to take on a relationship you can't have. right? And so here it's a spiritual version of this, right? It's the plight of Israel. Over and over and over again, they would meld themselves with another culture for their own preservation sometimes. And that's not what the scripture tells. It says that you bless the city, not become the city, right? And so we have that understanding. You read the book of Judges. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? And it's because they've adopted the doctrine of something else other than God. It's that picture of the oxen and the yoke. And you have two ox to pull the plow. But if you put one strong ox and one weak ox in there, the strong ox always wins. You're never going to have a straight line, and chances are you're going to get strangled out. The lie is, I'm the strong ox. No, you're not. And by the way, even that moment where Jesus says, take upon my yoke, right? He's saying, you and I are going to pull the plow together. He's still the strong ox, right? I mean, but he's a gentle ox in the respect that he walks with us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He pushes forward. But in the world, the strong ox says, my way or die. And you're never the strong ox. There's always a bigger ox. The answer isn't, by the way, just simply making promises, right? And I think too many people have won to Jesus through promises that aren't in the scripture at all. Come to Jesus and you'll get a better life. Now, is that a true statement? Absolutely. But what does that really start to look like? What's my definition of a better life? Because again, I think there's some areas in my life that I'm thinking I think could be better, but this is where God has called me to be. So better is not the operative word there anymore. It's what is your will, Lord? And so many people, though, they're won to something based on their definition. Again, when we go back to a doctrinal statement, we're saying, here's our definition. This is what we mean. When we talk about God, here's who we're talking about. When we're talking about the scripture, this is what we're talking about. This is the beginning of that conversation. So we can say, this is where we start, right? And so walking through, you know, this passage here, it's this picture that they will prey on anybody who's weak. That's these false ideas, these false teachers and whatnot, they'll come in. And so Paul uses an example of Yannes and Yambres. Do you know who Yannes and Yambres is? Okay, because you know what? You're not going to find these guys named in the Old Testament. But these are the names that are given to the two magicians in Egypt in Pharaoh's court. And yet, if you go there, they're just simply known as the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Right? And if you remember what they did, everything that Moses did, they replicated in some kind of an illusionary kind of way, right? They falsified, they made a fake counterfeit miracle of sorts, right? But it caused some doubt on Moses, because if they can do it and he can do it, then what's the big deal, right? Now, real quick here, I just want to point out something. Again, Yannes and Yambres, if you go to the Old Testament, you're not going to find those names there. So how does Paul know these guys' names? Okay, so real quick, this is just our little rabbit trail for the morning. This is, by the way, this is probably the most excellent example of why you should have a good study Bible, right? Because a good study Bible is going to break that down for you. It's going to tell you this. Now, these names come from extra-biblical texts that you have to understand that the Jewish people are a storytelling people. And because they're storytelling people, they will share these stories, and they usually attach names to things because it's easier to remember the stories when you have a name. I like to give examples. Often I'll talk about little Jimmy, you know, little Jimmy doesn't exist, right? But you get the picture. You get like, okay, that's little Jimmy. So here's Yannes and Yambres. And so it's understood that. Now, why do I say a good study Bible? Okay, because you know what? Just reading the scripture, you know, there's just going to be times when you're like, I don't get it. I need a little help, right? Now, granted, iron sharpens iron. So you have one another to bounce things off. That's why Bible studies are good and things like that. You have resources like your pastor or your elders or things like that. Or maybe you know that one person who's like your go-to person to ask the question. But you know what? A good study Bible, and I have a lot of different study Bibles. I love my ESV study Bible. A good study Bible is going to help you with those things. Okay, it's going to help you sharpen it. Now, here's my counterpoint to the good study Bible. Good study Bible is good for when you're trying to study, like you're trying to get deeper than just your reading. Okay, but I would also recommend, if you're anything like me, If you're going to go say, I'm going to read the scripture today, don't use your study Bible just to read the scripture today, because you'll just get lost in the notes sometimes, and you'll go down these paths. Again, it's a wonderful time if that's the purpose, but if the purpose is to enjoy the scripture, do that. In fact, I would even recommend, if you can get away with it, some people have a problem with it, but find a Bible that doesn't even have the verse numbers in it, right? Because you'll find out that you can read an entire gospel in one sitting, whereas when you have the numbers, you kind of feel like, I'm just not going to get through this. I know it's a mental thing. That's a whole different soapbox. But consider, though, what he's using here, Yannes and Yambres, and he's talking about an example of those who would even replicate biblical manners. Again, the foundation here in the doctrinal statement, we don't bloat it with other ideas and things that we think, oh, those are important, we throw those in there, or non-biblical things and throw those in there, because those are the things that win people over, right? Those are the things that people go, oh, I like that idea. God wants me happy. Tell me more about that, right? And then we just start giving weird little examples. Last week, I mentioned, because I will name, because I believe Paul names and Peter names false teachers. Jesus named false teachers, so I have no problem naming false teachers. And by the way, when I say a false teacher, I'm not just talking about somebody I don't agree with. I'm saying somebody who's teaching specifically against the scripture. They're talking heretical, okay? So last week, I talked a little bit about Todd White. So who am I going to talk about this week? I'm going to keep this brief, I promise. I don't want to get on any big soapbox. But people have been asking about this in particular this week. I had more than a few texts and or emails. The thing that happened in Portland this last week, all the churches that got together as a big praise thing, isn't that just wonderful? Isn't that? And my answer is no. Because I don't believe that the intent was to glorify God. I'm not saying there weren't people who weren't glorifying God. I'm saying I don't think the intent was there, and this is why. He was led by a guy by the name of Sean Fuchs. Now, you may not know who Sean Fuchs is, and if you don't, all the better for you, because you don't need to. Sean Fuchs is, first off, he is the head worship pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. Bethel Church, that is Bill Johnson's church. I have preached against Bill Johnson. Bill Johnson is a heretic. He preaches things that are not in the scripture. He preaches things that that have no doctrinal stance whatsoever. And Sean Fuchs is his right-hand man. Sean Fuchs is also a failed politician. He has run for office in California multiple times on the platform of telling Christians that they have to vote for him. He has not made it into office yet. They have tried to pull the things that they did in Portland in California, and they were literally chased out of California under those things. And so they came to Portland taking advantage of all of the unrest that's already happening in Portland. It's very easy to find your way into that. I believe that everything that happened there, based on the leaders of that particular event, it is a sham, because it was not designed to glorify God. It was made for a political statement. I believe that there were plenty of true, honest, saved believers that were duped into thinking it was something else to glorify God with. And again, I'm not saying there weren't those who didn't glorify God, but I'm saying that Sean Fuchs' desire, his attempt, what he was doing there was not. In fact, if anything else, this is what it did. And you just take it for what it is. By the way, I am speaking on my behalf at this moment. I think it made the church look bad. Because you have, whether you believe in mass or not mass and all this kind of stuff, the reality is the vast majority of the people weren't wearing masks. I heard people making statements like, I believe in a bigger God who will protect me whether I wear a mask or not. I don't need to wear a mask. God will protect me. First off, are we supposed to put God to a test? I don't believe we're supposed to put God to a test. And again, whether the mask is going to save anybody or not, that's not the point. The point is, don't throw out ridiculous statements like that have nothing to back them up in that respect. In fact, I've been reading a whole lot of Luther lately, and in particular because Luther was a pastor who lived through the plague. I mean, the plague, like the one that wiped out like a lot of Europe, right? And I'm reading through him, and I'm like, how did he make it through it? Because he was criticized by quite a few because he stayed in Wittenberg. He didn't leave. Everybody was leaving the city, and he stayed in Wittenberg, and yet he also criticized that quite a few other religious leaders were leaving Wittenberg. Why aren't you staying? Why is it you're not trusting God? But he He weighed out all the options, and he believed firmly, first off, that if God was to call him home in this process, then fine. He's okay with that. He has already embraced death. Life is a gift. Okay? So that's fine. I'm going to serve God, and if it costs me my life, then it costs me my life as a servant. Right? That he believed. He still took all the precautions necessary, you know, at that particular time in world history, the best that you could. But he pointed out something that in one of his letters, there's plenty of letters that are written. In one of the letters, he points out, he says, if a man is dropped off of a boat, does he not try to swim, whether he believes in God or not? Of course, right? We wouldn't just simply resign ourselves to death. Unless, of course, you're Jonah. Jonah reserved himself to death. He's like, throw me over. Let's get this over with. And what does God do? I'm going to tell you, it's not a matter of if God wants you dead, God's going to get you. I'm going to tell you that if God wants you alive, he'll send a fish. I mean, it's literally like we are in God's hands in this whole entire thing. And it's not to make ridiculous statements that aren't scripture-based, right? So let's not do that. Okay, that's my soapbox there. I do not condone any of the things that have happened up there. And I am very happy to say, joyous happy to say that I had some friends who their church participated, and when they went there, they immediately picked up on, no, and they left. And I'm so thankful that they were able to see that and respond as quickly as they were, because I was like going, oh, you're getting on the wrong boat. Right? And let's just face facts. Do we really need to give our local government any more ammo? They're already trying to aim. I don't know if you've heard down in California, and some people agree, some people don't agree. Again, that's not the point. But they tried to shut down churches in particular in a lot of different ways there. They're cutting off power to some of those churches. That's real. That's not fake news. That's something that actually happened in one particular county. It's been reversed. I want to say that. It's been reversed. It's been reversed because of the work of John MacArthur. John MacArthur said, I'm going to sue the state of California because they're not letting us gather. A judge said, you're right. That's not, and so they pulled it back, and they told California, you have to rethink this. It's either all or nothing. It's you can't localize. That's the fight to fight. Not let's go make a false protest in the parks of Portland. Okay, I got to keep moving here. So the question on false teachers, though, real quick here. So we're talking about the scripture, and we're talking about Paul saying identify false teachers, people who are coming in, and the question could be, well, how am I supposed to know if it's a false teacher? This just simple enough. It goes back to what I said originally last week. The those who study like counterfeit money, right? They don't study the counterfeit. They study the real thing. They know the real thing so that when the counterfeit happens, it's clear as day. That's not real. Okay, how do you know a false teacher? You got to know what's being taught. And you got to know, and sometimes you get that gut feeling. That's great. That's one. You can't rely on that, because that also could be the burrito, right? You have to have something to go off if you don't know this, right? You need to be in a place to get to know this, right? Don't just go, well, maybe, like, I often will have people who will bring a book to me and says, is this one okay? You know, it's like, no. And yeah, but in fact, just the other day, I was looking at our library and just the shelf, and there are a couple books kind of I'd never noticed. I'm like, oh, start chucking books off. And I told Lori, I said, Lori, these ones are gone. She's totally cool with that. But you know what? You need to know it. And again, I'm not just saying because, oh, they teach weird things, or, you know, I mean, we've got our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement, and you got our brothers and sisters in the super orthodox movement, you know, and maybe they worship different. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about absolute heresy, okay? In fact, there's a particular pastor that I'm not going to name right now. I'm praying for him. I love him to death. I adore him so much, and I hold him very dear, and he said some really stupid stuff this past week. And I'm waiting for him to clarify. I'm not going to cast the judgment, because it could be, you can kind of go like this. But if it's what it sounds like, I have to treat him like not a brother. That's the case. Okay, we got to keep moving. Okay, I'm sorry. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and suffering. See, trade that one list for this list. Okay, that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Notice how he says he didn't rescue himself. The Lord rescued him. He also is reserved to, the Lord could have not rescued him, okay? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, that's the greatest gospel message ever. That totally wins people over every day. Come to know Jesus and people are going to hate you. Cool. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, like what happened in Portland, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so when we look at this, it's just a quick reminder that what discipleship looks like. When Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, and then he showed them what it's going to look like to follow him. Paul has done the exact same thing with Timothy. Timothy has followed him. He has walked with him. He's seen the good and the bad and the ugly. You remember last week I brought up Demas, which if we get to 4:9, it says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas is mentioned at the end of several of Paul's letters. It's always been a good thing. But then all of a sudden, he's just decided, you know what? I don't want this life anymore. I want the good life. And of all places to go, where did he go? Oh, look at that. It's Thessalonica. You know, the place that chased out Paul, right? The place that was challenged by what Paul was saying. And so he went after that life, the way Tozer would say it. He didn't want the crucified life. The crucified life is only going one direction, and he didn't want to do that. He wanted to go somewhere else. He wanted to go where it's going to, I want someplace that's going to validate me. I want to go someplace that's going to make me feel good. And it's empty. It's all empty. To Timothy, he says, you know what, you need to continue. Continue in what you have learned. My mentor would say it this way, keep going, keep growing, right? And it's who you've learned it from. So if we were to jump back to the beginning of 2 Timothy, you would learn who he learned it from. Who did he learn it from? From his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, right? So no dad in the picture. We don't know why, but it's probably a reason why Timothy went to be with Paul to begin with in that rabbi-disciple kind of relationship, because Paul became his father figure in a lot of ways. And it all began at home. Okay, so I'm going to make a quick commentary here, because we're in a strange place right now, right, when it comes to schooling. Right, and I've seen some interesting posts out there. Everybody suddenly become homeschooling mavericks, right? And I see people stacking up these huge books saying, here's our curriculum. I'm like, right, sure it is. But, you know, and they're all inserting, like, suddenly they have discovered homeschooling because nobody else has ever done it before. And it's just kind of funny. It's a little humorous, okay? But I've noticed also a weird little trend that kind of makes me a little sad because of the truth that it actually says. And people are saying, now's the time since I'm going to have to teach at home, I'm going to put the Bible back into curriculum. I'm going to put the Bible back into teaching, which that's wonderful thinking, right? But there's only one thought I had with that. You know you're supposed to already be doing that, right? Like, you know that was your job as a parent and not the job of the school, right? It kind of reminds me of the commercials, the pizza and the fast food commercials. The buzzword is contactless, right? Like, you can trust that your food hasn't been touched in the I'm like, what have you been doing with my food before COVID that you're now I have to be concerned whether it's been touched or not? But this is the way it was supposed to be. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible does not belong in the public schools. And that will sound shocking to anyone who doesn't know me. I don't want the Bible being taught in incapable hands. Because at best, a public school would just treat it like a book. They wouldn't be able to talk about the depths and the riches of who Jesus is. They wouldn't be able to talk about salvation. When I was at Multnomah, at the time, there were certain general ed classes I had to get out of the way that Multnomah didn't offer to get my, to finish and all that. So I went to Portland Community College to get my general, and I saw on the list, the Bible is literature. I'm like, easy A, right? So I'll just go take that class. And it was being taught by two professors, a husband and wife. One graduated from Yale Seminary and one graduated from Princeton Seminary. I'm going to tell you real quick here, not a single pastor comes out of Princeton or Yale Seminary. And so that's where they taught from, or they learned from. And they asked us to fill out a little 3x5 card. Tell us some interesting thing about you. Okay, so I wrote, I'm a Multnomah student, right? And turned my card in. And then they put comments on the card, and they got back, and I look at it here in red lighting, you will fail our class. Because I'm going to treat the Bible different than they are, right? By the way, I got an A in the class. They couldn't help but do it. But you know what? They didn't. They taught the Bible like Homer's Odyssey. That's how they taught it. They broke it down beautifully in terms of the poetry and the history and all that. They got that part right, but there was nothing about a living God in anything they taught. I feel the same way about prayer in school, because my fear would be that prayer in school just pushes kids into an ideology. It's just a thought. They're praying to a God they don't even believe in. And by the way, the scripture's actually against that. Scripture speaks against praying out to somebody you don't believe in. There's repercussions. That's my other soapbox. So verse 15, though, it says, from childhood, the scriptures you've been acquainted with, right? So what is he saying? He's saying two things. One, he's talking about the Old Testament here because we didn't have the New Testament, but he's also talking about the purpose of the scripture as a whole, right? What is the purpose of the scripture as a whole? Well, Jesus says this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, just because you read it. It is they that bear witness about me, that's Jesus talking, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, Jesus is life. This isn't life. This talks about life. This talks about who has life. It talks about how you get said life, right? But just this alone, just having possession of this, if that's the case, then everybody in a hotel is saved by default, right? It's not enough just to say I have it. It has to be about who it's about. And that's what the scripture is. It's about Christ. And when we say the scripture, we're talking about all scripture. Now, real quick, we'll talk more about this when we start talking about authors and we talk about Old Testament and New Testament and all that. But do understand, when Paul says all scripture, Peter verifies, he testifies that the writings of Paul are scripture. They're authoritative. So therefore, retroactively, unknowingly, I'm not sure how you want to kind of address it, but when Paul says all scripture is, he himself is writing scripture at that moment. Okay, and God ordained that in his life. So all scripture, and so we're going to tackle, like I said, we're going to tackle that when we tackle why the 66 we have. But this is what I want to leave you with this morning, is a tool that's here. And I've taught this tool before. I'm going to try to go through this fast because I realize I'm way over. But it's this tool that, what is the scripture good for, right? It's teaching, reproof, correction, and training. So what does that look like, okay? So when we say teaching, we're talking about what is true, okay? So when we read the scripture, we can learn what is true. There's a lot of people, oh, I have my truth, whatever your truth is. I don't care what your truth is. What is God's truth, okay? And so the scripture tells us this, okay? It tells us what is true. And when we say what is true, it's what is right and everything that implies, right? So it's also good for reproof. Reproof is then what is not true. There's a lot of things that we can get raised up on thinking these things are true, but are not found in the scripture at all. But for some reason, we've thought it in the back of our head. It is. I shared it last week. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the scripture. But I grew up thinking that because I grew up outside of the Bible, right? I didn't grow up in a church going home. I don't even think there was a There might have been a Bible in a closet somewhere, right? But I never read it. So when somebody tells me it's not in there, I'm like, what do you mean it's not in there? My grandma said it, right? And it's like, it's not in there. Okay, so we learn what is not true. Sometimes we read a scripture and we realize, you know what? All this time I've been thinking this, and the scripture just told me it's not. Okay, so then what? Well, then there's correction. And then so correction is what to stop doing. Because I used to believe this, right? God helps those who help themselves. What is that? That's work salvation, right? That's saying I work for my salvation. I don't work for my salvation. I serve the God who saved me. That's what I do. Suddenly I have to correct what it is. So there's, in that case, there's going to be things that I stop doing. And if there's things I stop doing, then certainly in training, there is what? Things I start doing. And you, when you approach the scripture, approach it that way. Read it. Go, okay, what is true in this statement? What are things that I used to believe? By the way, this is, we use this for our relational elder training, and we use it for quite a few other things here. But it's just to understand this. The scripture will challenge us. It will anger us. It will relieve us. It will force us to make decisions. It will enlighten us. It will chastise us. It will judge us. And please listen to this. It will free us. There are moments that it's the truth, and the truth sets you free. Not just a truth, the truth, Jesus. But not because it's the book. It's because who the book is about. And I'm going to tell you, and I've said it before, it's not about you. This is the story of God and his interaction with his creation and what he has done from the beginning that we might be reconciled with him. Because when it all came down to it, we walked away. We denied. James tells us, be a doer of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like. I think there's a few of us that maybe we just ignore the mirror altogether. But I don't know. Sometimes I think we live in a world of blind people taking selfies. Right? Is that, you know? It's just like we have no clue what it's about anymore. Right? And in fact, even in that the whole selfie thing, I don't understand. I'm all for taking a picture with somebody. Right? But just by myself, like, am I worried somebody's going to forget what I look like? Am I doing it for my own posterity so I remember what? I don't know. I don't get it. Right? I don't understand why we would say, oh, I believe this, but not actually do it. I don't understand why I'd say, I believe this, but not actually spend any time in it. I don't get that. It doesn't make sense. And I could guilt trip you right now and talk about the countries where this book is illegal and they don't even have it. I can talk about different martyrs that you can find in Fox's Book of Martyrs where they were literally, the scripture was taken away from them, so they did everything they could to regurgitate everything they have memorized and scrawled it out on their prison walls and all those kind of stories that I just marvel at, right? Because my memorizational skills stink, and as I get older, I find they're worse. How much do we actually, and it's not that we praise a book, it's the author of the book, right? It's the intent of the book that we might know the author, right? And when I say the author, I'm not talking Paul. I thank God for Paul. I thank God that God used Paul. But it's that we might know him. In fact, even when we look at the communion table, for the Jewish people, scripture was in two parts. First off, most people in a Jewish home didn't have, by the way, their own copy, right? Those were reserved for the synagogue, and they were only pulled out at certain times to be read. And so everything was narrative for them. And so they would share the stories of the scripture, all right? And the biggest story that would get told every year, the one that everybody waited for, was the Passover. And so that's the story of God's people coming out of Egypt, God redeeming his people, right? Purchasing them and taking them out with blood, right? It's a picture of Jesus. And see, the thing is, it was a picture of Jesus from the beginning, but Jesus' name isn't there. And then what Jesus did was he took this meal that would be this big story, and you know what he did? He didn't insert himself in it. He said, this story is about me. So when he took the bread that would have been part of the meal in so many different places, and the bread is represented in multiple places in the Passover meal, says, you know what? Every single one of those times, that was me. And then he says, you know, the blood that went over the doorpost, the blood that you know that life resides in, that's me. And so when we come to the communion table this morning, understand that this is the scripture unfolded in Jesus saying, this has always been about me. And now you understand I have done it out of the love and obedience of the Father for you. And he invites you to come into his story. He's not asking to be in your story. Let's pray, and then I'm going to come down there and put the table out. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that over time, and as many have tried to, I don't know, get rid of it, eradicate it, make it illegal, make it irrelevant, disprove it. Lord, I think of guys like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell who set out to show you a liar. Lord, you showed them who you are and they became who you have always called them to be. Father, I thank you for your word that I can read it today and then I'll read it tomorrow and Lord, you will highlight something different for me. And Father, there are days that I'll read it and I will hate it because it's like holding up a mirror to my face and I don't want to see that. And then you remind me what it is that you have done and who it is that you see. Father, we thank you for this time. And as we come to the table, I just ask, Lord, that you, Spirit, would you just remind us today that we do not walk alone and that in Christ, to be found in Christ, is the only place to be found. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just real quick here. First, I guess the thing is, I would always assume, people probably have Bibles. But then you'll also, if you come to my office, you'll realize I assume many people do not have Bibles because I always have extra Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I have plenty. Now, you're always welcome to, and it's not stealing because it's offered. You can always take one from the pew, right? But I have better than paperback. If you're interested in, and I preach out of the ESV, so I have quite a few ESV Bibles in particular. So like if you're even looking for a different translation, just to kind of put alongside yours. I also have some study Bibles too. I think there are plenty of people who know me well enough now that one simply does not walk into Pastor Mike's office without walking out with books or Bibles and things. The other thing that I love is, that Crossway does is they have taken every book of the Bible and made an individual book out of it, and then every other page is blank, so you can read and take notes. I love these things. There's a whole set. You can get them all, Old Testament, New Testament now, but you can buy them individually. It's really, I just love these things. This one here is the book of John. I just want to let you know that coming up in the fall, we are working on a fall program for the kids and try to work with all of this crazy COVID stuff and how do we still reach out to the community with the kids. And I'm going to simultaneously do an adult thing, probably in here, not preaching, my hope is that we're just gonna walk together through the book of John and spend some quality time there. Anyway, I just wanna let you know that, and that's it. So I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.